if you have been around over the last 2 weeks, if you haven't, I'd encourage you to go and listen to the sermons online. But if you've been around, you'll know that what I've done is invite you as a church community into a journey this year. As a church community, we're going to be going on a journey through the seven appointed feasts of the Lord that you find listed in Leviticus 23 and in other places in the Old Testament, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But Leviticus 23 has all of those seven feasts. And so for 2025, we're going to theme it as a feast year for Renew. I'm really, really excited about it. I'm really looking forward to what God's going to do amongst us as we get into that during the course of this year. So I just want to remind you that one of the things that we do in our church here is that we learn. Okay, we learn. You know, Sunday mornings are a time for worship and celebration, very much so. Sunday mornings are also a time where we want to make room for the Holy Spirit to bring healing and to bring restoration. And we are hoping also to make a change around that with our after-service prayer. We can utilize some of the classrooms on the sides now for some prayer ministry. We want to get that going this year. It's been a bit difficult having been in the last building. And when you're putting stuff away and packing stuff away, it's difficult to have a moment to spend time with people. So we're planning to bring that in this year. But Sunday mornings, definitely, we want the Spirit of God to move amongst us. But it's also a time of teaching and learning. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks. So there's going to be a lot for you to take in. A lot. So you might want to record me or take notes or write in your Bible or a notepad or whatever. Okay, we're going to spend some time in the next 3 weeks doing kind of like an overview of the Old Testament. Because what we're going to be doing this year is really getting into the Old Testament. So I've just been thinking it would be a good thing for us to refresh our understanding of this ancient biblical material. And really, when I started preparing this week, I suddenly thought, oh, Andrew, there you've gone and done it again. You're going to try and do this in 3 weeks? It's going to take you 10 years to do a good job, right? So I'm really, really, I'm going to be like, Holy Spirit, help me here, right? Which means we should pray right now. Let's close our eyes. Okay. Father, I just come before you this morning. I want to thank you for this precious group of people who you love so much. Who you love so much. Who you've invited into relationship with you, covenant relationship. Who you have extended everlasting life to. I want to thank you for each soul that's gathered here this morning. And Father, as we get into the material, I just pray that in the power of your Spirit, you would minister to our hearts. That we would be the kind of people who are grounded, not illiterate in your word, but literate in your word. That we understand it, that we get to grips with it, and that we apply it in our lives. So God, I pray that this morning that you would help me communicate this in a way that brings understanding, and in a way that brings insight, Lord. And I trust, Holy Spirit, that you would work into the hearts of the men and women here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so where did the Old Testament come from? It's a very interesting book. Who's ever read a part of it? Who's ever read through it? Okay, quite a few of you. No, I didn't see quite a few hands that I didn't see. This year we're going to be reading about the Old Testament, getting into it. But, you know, we could ask ourselves the question, where did it come from? And when we read the Old Testament, we should ask ourselves, well, is this applicable to me? You know, should I care about anything that the Old Testament has to say? Because let's just be honest this morning. Let's just put our cards on the table. There's some really strange and bizarre things that are written in the Old Testament, right? I mean, you know, on page 3 of your Bible, there's a talking snake. There's a talking donkey in it. There are dragons in it. There are angels and demons. And there are people who sacrifice things. And sometimes those sacrifices are right and sometimes they're wrong. And there's terrible violence. And war. But there's also peace and there's love and there's a lot of stuff in this Old Testament that might seem really, really strange to us. And in my experience, a lot of people, when they get to these passages in the Old Testament scriptures, you know, when it comes to the genealogies and some of this weird stuff, that they look at it and they read it and they go, I don't get this. This is odd and I'm perplexed. Sometimes people read passages and they're frightened by what they're reading. And so in my experience, I find that people very often like to just move on really quickly. Let's just skip that and move on to the next section where you know, I might have some understanding. But it still begs the question, where does all this stuff come from? Did it just drop out of heaven? I mean, who wrote this? And should I care about it? Is it applicable to my life? Do I need to be someone who pays attention to the contents of the Old Testament? Well, what I'm going to do this morning is just give you a very brief outline of the Hebrew Bible, okay? The writings that make up the Hebrew Bible or the Christian Old Testament as we know it have been some of the most influential writings in all of Western history. And the reason why that is because they are regarded as sacred, right? They are regarded as sacred scripture, especially by Jewish people and Christians, right? And so those two groups, when they come to the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament scriptures, they view that as authoritative. They see that as an authority in their lives in a way that so many of the other ancient writings and texts that we have are not authoritative. There's something special about these writings. But I want to tell you this morning that the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament are also not quite the same thing. And I just want to explore this a little bit, okay? So I've got a slide over here where I'm just going to work through the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, and the Christian Old Testament. And I don't know, hopefully you can see everything on that screen. It's a lot to fit in there. But the Bible that Jesus refers to in the New Testament. So when you read the New Testament and you find Jesus talking about the Old Testament scriptures, those scriptures that Jesus refers to are part of it's a three-part collection of scrolls called the Tanakh. The Tanakh. This sermon series is get your Hebrew on, right? So get your Hebrew on. Tanakh, okay? And that word Tanakh is actually an acronym. T-N-K. The T stands for Torah, which is the Hebrew for instruction. And then the N is for Nevi'im, meaning prophets. And the K is for Ketuvim, meaning writings. So what you have with the Hebrew Bible is the Torah or the law, and you have the prophets and the writings. It's divided into three sections. So the Torah consists of five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses. And then when it comes to the prophets are divided into the former prophets and then the latter prophets. So the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, right? Now in our Old Testaments, those two books are divided, Samuel and Kings. We have Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Those are counted as one book in the Hebrew Bible. Then there are four of the latter prophets. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And the 12 are the minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of those are counted as one book. Then we move to the writings, and the writings consist of 11 books: Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, or Canticles, as it's also known, Ruth, Lamentations, or Uhaleth, also known as Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah are one book, and Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Christian Old Testament is called the Old Testament in contrast to the New Testament, right? Andrew, yeah, okay, I get that. Yeah, okay. So the implication is that the Old Testament is in some sense superseded by the New. Now, this is a really interesting thing about the Christian Old Testament. If you actually go and do your homework on the Christian Old Testament, you're going to find that there are significant differences when it comes to the Christian Old Testament, and it's dependent on the kind of Christian tradition or Christian background or Christian church environment that you've come out of. Because not all of the Christian church agree on the books that make up the Old Testament. Some of them have included other books which are not found in the Hebrew Bible, okay? But for our purposes, I'm going to stick to the Protestant Old Testament, which is the one that we mostly use, okay? So our Old Testament, the Protestant Old Testament, has the same content as the Hebrew Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that some of the churches who've included some of the books in their Bible, because I've got this in my Bible, books like Sirach and Maccabees and that, it doesn't mean that it's totally irrelevant, right? If you come to the Jewish faith, every year they celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not found in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in the book of Maccabees. but it's still something important for the Jewish people, right? So there are other texts that inform our faith that are around the scriptures. But we have taken the Protestant Old Testament and said to ourselves, this is the inspired word of God, and it aligns with the Hebrew Bible. So the content is the same. But the Christian Old Testament just arranges the books differently. So the first five books are called in the Christian Old Testament the Pentateuch. It's not referred to as the Torah, but they are the same books as the Hebrew Bible. So we have the books of Moses. Then we have books of history, books of poetry, and the prophets. So Samuel, Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are each counted as two books in our Old Testament. And the prophets are 12 books. Not one, right? The minor prophets, or the latter prophets. So it gives us a total of 39 books. The former prophets are regarded as books of history, and they are grouped with Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel is counted as a prophetic book. And in the Christian Old Testament, the latter prophets from the Hebrew Bible are moved to the end of the Old Testament in order to point us forward to the New Testament. Okay, so you're with me. You all got that. And you're sitting there like, what is going on? I'm like so lost. Okay, don't worry. We're going to be diving into this stuff this year. So let me just say that the last book in our Old Testament is Malachi. What's the last book in the Hebrew Bible? Chronicles, right? The last book in the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. In our Old Testament, it's Malachi. Okay, now the content, don't worry about it because the content is the same. But it's worth keeping in mind that three-part structure of the Hebrew Bible when you read the New Testament, because the New Testament was written by Jewish authors, right? Those Jewish authors of the New Testament would have been thinking in that way, along those lines, this three-part structure. And in fact, when Jesus refers to the scriptures, he's talking about the Hebrew Bible, Jesus also assumes a three-part design. So you read in Luke 24, verse 44, here's what Jesus says. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so he's got this three-part structure in mind. And then in a very, very forthright discussion with the Pharisees and the experts in the law, Jesus says to them, if you ever read this passage in Luke 11, you'll know that Jesus like really comes down hard on these guys. And he says to them, he says, this generation is going to be charged with the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. I mean, I would not want to be in those guys' shoes, right? And Jesus goes, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it's going to be charged against this generation. So Abel was murdered by Cain in Genesis 4, and Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was murdered by Joash in 2 Chronicles 24. And it corresponds again to this Tanakh order. So this three-part shape of the Hebrew Bible is intentional. And here's the amazing thing about this three-part structure. It's like someone's trying to tell us something in the way this has been put together. Because you find these links between the ending and the beginning of the sections. So let's just look at these three parts here quickly. So you have the Torah, and then you have the prophets, and then you have the writings, the Tanakh, right? The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The final sentences of the Torah and the opening sentences of the prophets anticipate a coming of a Moses-like prophet who's promised but is yet to come. And the final sentences of the prophets and the opening sentences of the writings anticipate a coming Elijah-like prophet who's going to call the people back to the Torah and restore the hearts of Israel to Yahweh. So you read in Deuteronomy 34 at the end of the Torah, you find when you read there this anticipation from Moses that there's a prophet who's coming, who's like him, who's been promised but has not yet come. And then at the start of the prophets in Joshua chapter 1, you find this leader of God, this appointed leader, who's going to lead the people of God into the promised land, who has to meditate on the Torah day and night to find success. And then in the final sentences of the prophets, and the opening sentences of the writings, the Ketuvim, You have, in Malachi chapter 4, an anticipation of the coming of an Elijah-like prophet who's going to call the people back to the Torah and restore the hearts of Israel before the day of the Lord. And then in the writings, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we read in Psalm 1 about a righteous one who will be vindicated in the final judgment, who meditates on the Torah day and night to find success. And in Psalm 2, the righteous one, this righteous one is portrayed as a future messianic king from the line of David, who's appointed by God to rule over the nations and overcome evil once and for all. The Hebrew Bible is structured in such a way that it tells you, someone's coming. Someone's coming. The Messiah is coming. It's like when you really get into it, it's like, man, it's like somebody's been guiding this thing. Somebody's been editing the structure of this book. I wonder who that was. It's why we call it Holy Spirit inspired, right? So the Hebrew Bible, with all of these ancient texts, actually only begins to take shape around the time of Christ. It's over hundreds of years that all of these scrolls and everything are put together, and it only finds its final form in the 3rd century. But it's a divine word. It's also a human word. It's a book with human origins through which God speaks to his people. And that's what I want to get to this morning. How does God speak? How does this come into being? So let's go back to the contents. Okay, how much time have you got? How much time have we got? Because there's a lot of books here, right? So we're going to need time today. So just relax, smile, put your feet up. Okay, all right. So let's look at the contents here. Where did it all come from? Well, I'm going to go to the book of Exodus. Because in the book of Exodus, and it's quite interesting this morning, Cheese referred to that, and something that I'm also going to say, Lindsay referred to right at the start of the service this morning. So the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we discover this guy called Moses, right? We read about Moses. We read about who he was, how he grew up, and how God used him. So we read about Moses, and we see how he grew up in Pharaoh's household, and we get a picture of how the Israelite people were enslaved and being brutally destroyed under Pharaoh. And we read about this relationship between Pharaoh and Moses, and we see these things, these 10 plagues. Then we see Moses on the backside of the wilderness, and he encounters God, and Moses comes back and he says, "Let my people go," and God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. And then after that, they are found wandering through the desert, right? All of these Israelites, all of these escaped slaves, this huge group of people who've just come through the Red Sea, these slaves, these refugees, are wandering through the wilderness, looking very weak, looking very vulnerable. Or at least, like Lindsay told us this morning, at least that's what the Amalekites thought, right? Because they attack the Israelites at a place called Rephidim. And Moses says to Joshua, he says, "Joshua, my boy, choose some of our best men and go out and fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand on the top of a hill with the staff of God in my hands." It's a very interesting story. And as we heard, you know, Lindsay, you jumped the gun. I don't know how you did that this morning. But Moses goes up on the hill and he can see down, he can see the battle happening in front of him between the Amalekites and the Israelites. And he raises up his staff, and the Israelites are winning. But Moses gets tired. His arms get tired. And as soon as his arms start coming down, they start losing. It's very strange. Win, lose, win, lose. Strange. I love what Michael Heiser said about strange stuff in the Bible. He said, if it's weird, it's important. If it's weird, it's important, right? In other words, it's there for a reason. It's not random. So anyway, that's for another sermon. Moses gets these two guys to come and hold up his arms, and they win the battle. And after the battle, here's what happens. Exodus 17, verse 14. The Lord says to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book." Write this as a memorial in a book, right? So this here is the first mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible. It's the first mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible. Which means that it tells us something really important about what the Bible is, why it came into existence and what it's for. Moses, write this in a book. Write what? What is this? The story. Write the story. Write about this event that's just taken place. How God has saved the Israelites in this incredible way. Write it down. Why must I write it down? To remember. To remember. So there's something identity shaping that's just happened here, right? I mean, there's a history here. There's a foundation story that's being written here about who God is and about who these people are, right? So that's what's happening here. This is about writing a story. And it's the first mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible. So what we see is that one of the purposes of the Bible, one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to tell the story. To tell the story. To tell the story of what God has done to rescue and form a people. Now, here's a question. Is this the first time God has rescued and saved these people? It's not a trick question. And that would be the right answer. No, right? Okay, no. They've just been rescued. They've just been rescued out of Egypt. They've just come through the Red Sea and all of that stuff, right? And were they supposed to remember that story? Yes, right answer, right? They were supposed to remember that story. But how do they remember it? Clue. Through a meal, right? Through a meal. Through a meal that has been celebrated since that day for thousands and thousands of years ever since. Every single year. And as my wife so graciously reminded me, it's called Passover. The Passover meal. It's quite fascinating. You know, God is in the business of saving and rescuing. Rescuing people from unjust nations by his grace, keeping his promises to Abraham. He's rescuing a people and delivering them in remarkable ways. And the way that they're told to remember and retell the story is to eat the story every year. They eat through the story as a meal, right? So they eat the symbolic meal. Every piece at the table tells us something about what took place in the Exodus. And as a church community, we're going to be doing this come April. The Passover is the weekend before Easter. I'm really looking forward to this. So the weekend before Easter, I'm going to encourage as many of you as would like to join us. We've rented out the Currambine Community Hall. It's a big hall. And we're going to gather as a church community and do the Passover supper together. We're going to work through that together and see how it all points to Jesus. There will be no church on the Sunday, so there's no excuse not to come on the Saturday. But if you come on the Sunday, pray on your own in the courtyard, 100%, no worries. We'll be back again on Good Friday for the Easter weekend after that, okay? So we're going to be doing this. I'm really excited about this year. So we have this meal, and then what we see in the scriptures is we begin to have texts, written texts that are recording this foundation, this foundational story of who we are and who God is. Now, the second mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible is just a few pages later. So the people of God have landed up camping at the foot of a mountain, right? And the mountain's name is called Sinai, Mount Sinai. And again, in the Old Testament, here's this mountain. Yahweh descends in a very remarkable, very strange way. The scripture says there's shaking going on. The earth is shaking. There's smoke and all of this stuff. And it says that there's a multitude of divine beings at Sinai, holy ones, angels at his right side. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 33. It uses the language of human physicality. And in the New Testament, St. Paul tells us something gets put in place on Mount Sinai. Something gets put in place by the angels through an intermediary. The intermediary, I hope I don't blow your minds now, being Yahweh in human form. The embodied Jesus. Not the incarnated Jesus, the embodied Jesus who appears to a number of people in the Hebrew Bible. You might want to talk to me a little bit about that later or email me or whatever. I'll show you, okay? Because sometimes we read the Old Testament and we forget about the spiritual dimension of what's going on. But our story is not just a human physical story. It is a spiritual divine story at the same time. And so God comes and he says to Moses, Moses, I've rescued you. I've pulled this nation out from all of the other nations to become my people. And God invites them into what the biblical authors call a covenant relationship. We spoke about covenant last week. A covenant relationship. And so God comes, and what does God do? He invites them into this covenant relationship, and he gives them the terms of the relationship. He says, here's how it's going to work. Here's what I want you to fulfill. And he gives to Moses the first 10 items, right? The first 10 are the terms of the covenant. We call them the 10 commandments, okay? They're not actually called the 10 commandments in Scripture. They're called the 10 words in the Hebrew Bible. But he gives them the 10. And then after that, he gives another 52 commandments, and it actually leads up to a total of 613 laws in the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. The whole point is that this is a covenant relationship, and the laws are giving us the terms of this covenant. So God invites them into this relationship, and he says to them, I want to make you a kingdom of priests, right? Because what do the Israelites know? All they know is Egypt. That's their experience. All they know is what's happened to them for the last 400 years. They've been dehumanized, right? There were laws in place that were written by the pharaohs where it was good to kill babies and exterminate human beings. And all they were interested in building these great big buildings and structures. And so all the Israelites know is that kind of world. That's their world. And so God rescues these people and he wants to retrain them. He wants to make them become something new, different kinds of human beings, so that they can be priests, so that they can come into proximity to God through a relationship with him, so that they can be reshaped, so that they can become an example, a representative of God's character to all the nations. And so the terms of the covenant are dispensed to the people, dispensed to Israel through Moses. Moses tells the people, the Lord's words and laws, the 10 and the 52 are given. And here's what we read in Exodus 24. Moses went and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, all the laws. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And what did Moses do? He wrote down all the words of the Lord. So the purpose of the laws was to call human beings to become something that God had called and made us to be a priestly kingdom, a holy nation. And just by the way, that's something that we see repeated in the New Testament for every believer. You're supposed to be a holy nation. You're supposed to be a priestly kingdom. But here, where Moses writes it down, this is the second mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible. Is it different to the first time? Yes. Because the first time, Moses writes down the story. The second time, Moses writes down the terms of the covenant. And so it represents the story of what God has done to rescue humanity and now how God is inviting humanity into a relationship with him. So these are the first two mentions of the writing of the Bible in the Bible. Tell the story and tell the terms of the covenant. That's the account that the Bible gives of its own origins. It's written by people like Moses. Moses is someone who's clearly, he has a strong awareness, a strong sense of the divine presence. He has a divine call on his life. And he's writing out these remarkable events that are taking place, and his human words become the vehicle for God's words to his people through the generations. To tell the story of how God will not tolerate evil. And of how God has given human beings incredible dignity to rule and to steward his world. To tell the story about a covenant people who come under the loving authority of the one that they've entered into a covenant with. Now we all know that the Bible, the origins of the Bible didn't stop there, right? Because there's more to come. But what we see is that the meaning and the purpose of the Bible is already quite clear. What does Israel go on to do? They've just said, these words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Do they do it? Bunch of. Do you know any Christians like these Israelites? I do. Thank the Lord for his grace and love and forgiveness. But anyway, they mess up over and over and over again. They're faithless. They don't adhere to the covenant. So what does God do in the kind of like the latter stages of the Hebrew Bible? God raises up Moses-like figures, and they're called the prophets. And these people who like Moses, they have a relationship with Yahweh. They have a strong awareness of the divine presence of Yahweh. And they see the faithlessness of the people of Israel, bailing and failing, bailing and failing, bailing on the covenant and failing to fulfill the terms of the covenant. So a Jeremiah or an Isaiah, right? They watch what's going on and they're like, no, no, no. God saved you as a people and you're acting like all the other nations. What are you doing? You're not doing what you said you would do. And the prophets begin to speak. And Jeremiah, for example, repeatedly warns them. And he writes poems and sermons and essays and he preaches to the Israelites. And for all of these Moses-like prophet figures, there was a point where they began to collect all of their words. And Jeremiah gives us a window into the process here in Jeremiah 36. It says, in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. So God comes to Jeremiah and he says, I want you to write down everything I've told you since the days of Josiah. Do you know how many years that was worth of words that God had given Jeremiah? 25 years. 25 years worth of words. You want me to put that together in a nice scroll, God? Really? Sorry. You want me to put that together in a nice scroll, God? Really? Don't know what went wrong in my voice there. It's an enormous amount of work. Enormous. And so if you read the story, you find that Jeremiah calls his mate, his friend, his name is Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch, if you read, is a professional scribe. And so while Jeremiah is dictating the words that the Lord has spoken to him, Baruch's busy writing it down on the scroll, busy writing it down, right? So what are we seeing here? We're seeing the people who are writing the Bible. They are writing the Bible. This is the book of Jeremiah. So God uses Jeremiah's intellect and his recollection, and he uses Baruch's ability to make sense of it all and to edit it and to put it all together in a scroll. And it's quite a fascinating story because as you read through the story, you find that the scroll is eventually put together and Baruch actually takes it, and there's several readings that are done in the temple and other places of the scroll. And eventually Baruch is reading it to the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Jerusalem is a bit of a moron because he hates Jeremiah. And so here's what he does, the king of Jerusalem. As soon as Baruch has finished reading a section of the scroll, he takes the scroll and cuts off the section that Baruch has just read, and he throws it in the fire. Baruch reads the next section. The king takes it, cuts that section off, and throws it in the fire. 25 years worth of words captured in the scroll. Can you imagine Baruch standing there in front of the king going, do I want to do this? That guy's got a spear. That guy's got a sword. The king's cutting it off until the entire scroll is burnt up. Go read it. Baruch's like, and now? Man alive, we're going to have to do this all over again. And that's exactly what they do. They go through the whole process again. So what the book of Jeremiah is telling us is that it actually went through like multiple editions. And evidence of various editions is actually found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's Jeremiah. And unfortunately for Jeremiah, his efforts were in vain with this people, this rebellious people, these Israelites. His words were rejected. The scroll gets rejected, and not long after that, Israel gets taken off into exile. And so we just see the cycle repeating itself. So the point is that the Bible comes into existence, telling the story of what God has done to save a people, and it's about inviting those people into a covenant relationship, and then the rest of the Hebrew Bible is telling us of all the voices who weren't listened to until it was too late. That's the Hebrew Bible. So when Jesus of Nazareth, a Jewish rabbi connected to the family of David, comes on the scene, he just comes with this electrifying message about the kingdom of God, right? This God, Yahweh, who's been trying to rescue this people, who's been trying to form a covenant people to reach all of the nations, says, I am going to make a way for this to happen. I'm going to bring my rule and my reign into this world once again. And so Jesus comes and he says, it's happening through me. He says it's happening through himself. And the message actually causes a lot of people to come to him because he's so compelling. Everyone who meets Jesus, every person who has an encounter with him walks away a different person, walks away transformed. In fact, those are the very things that actually bring us together as a church community, right? It's because of how remarkable Jesus is. It's because of his sayings and his teachings and how he treated people. All of that stuff still shapes us today. But if we go back to Jesus for a moment, we find that there were people around who were threatened by him, especially people who were in positions of power, just like those kings who burned the scrolls of the prophets. The same types of rulers wanted to get rid of Jesus. And it all leads up to this final night when Jesus is killed, the start of the Passover feast. And we're told that while they're eating this Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread, and when he gives thanks, he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples and he says, take and eat, this is my body. And then he takes the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gives it to them and he says, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so in this way, what Jesus does is he portrays through this meal what is about to happen through his life, death, and resurrection. And what we see is a new Exodus story. We see a new act of liberation. God again is going to save his people from the grip of evil and injustice. But who's the tyrant this time? It's not Pharaoh, right? It's not Caesar. It's this ancient enemy and every rebellious power that was given authority over the nations since the beginning. And so in Jesus, the plan of redemption is fulfilled. Through his death, our sin can be forgiven. He conquers our sin and our death and its consequences in his resurrection from the dead. And we find in the final sentences of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus saying this to his disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's just get this verse from Matthew 28. Great. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So now listen, if I'm a follower of Jesus, my allegiance isn't to a book, right? My allegiance is to the one who the book points to. I'm under his authority, right? I'm under the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, right? The risen Messiah who's calling me and calling you to follow him. The question is, how does the Bible play into this? Well, Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples here, the disciples who would very soon become the apostles, he says, okay, you guys, you go now. You go and tell all the nations about me, all those people out there, and you make disciples. You go and you invite people into this covenant family. And the way you invite them into this covenant family is to baptize them. You initiate them into the covenant, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And I'll be with you till the very end, till the very end of the age. Now, quick question. Does Jesus write anything down for them? No, that's right. It's good. Okay, he doesn't. But what does he do? He gives us a meal. He gives us another meal. It's what we did this morning. He gives us another meal to partake in as a way to remember the story of what he did for us. He gives us a meal. He gives us a new meal. And he uses some of the elements of the Passover meal to tell the story of what he has done to rescue and liberate us from the powers of evil and our own selfishness and sin. And so he's inviting us into that covenant family that he started with Abraham back in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't write anything that we know of, but we do know that Jesus taught a lot. He spoke a lot. He did a lot. And so what Jesus does is he passes his authority on to the disciples to go and teach on his behalf. And it's in their writings and it's in their speaking where they point people to Jesus, where they tell people to obey and follow everything that he's commanded. It's in their writings that we begin to see the New Testament taking shape. So these verses in Matthew 28 are really the origins of the New Testament. Four documents that tell the story of what God has done to rescue a people. We call them the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then, of course, there's a whole lot of, you know, a collection of letters by people who knew Jesus to guide these early communities of Jesus' followers, these early churches. And not only them, but us too. And so these letters are written to help people resolve their conflicts, to help learn how to deal with complex cultural issues when they come up, you know, in trying to follow in the way of Jesus in ancient Corinth and ancient Rome and modern-day Perth. Matthew 28 tells you that the New Testament comes from these people. Writings that are an expression of the authority of Jesus, an expression of the presence of Jesus, who is with his people always. So if Jesus is my authority, the Bible becomes God's authority in my life. This book that emerged out of an incredibly beautiful story that points to Jesus, the one who loves me, the one who gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but that's the only kind of authority that I would ever want to be under. And so you have the writings of the Hebrew Bible, you have the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, and the more people hear about Jesus and decide to follow him, the more important this book becomes. And amazingly, you know, despite all of the translations over the thousands of years that this book has undergone, the story hasn't changed. You know, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls almost 70 years ago now proves it. Because all of a sudden, you can take a version of the Bible from like 2000 and go back 2000 years, and you can look at all the Hebrew texts from a totally different age, a totally different time, totally different culture, and you can compare them. And what will you find? Yes, there are some differences. A lot of insignificant little differences and some significant differences. But they give us a window into the final completion of these books called the Hebrew Bible. And sometimes they correct things because groups of people have interpreted the ancient Hebrew scriptures and have now gone back and said, hey, we got it wrong. Because they now know through the Dead Sea Scrolls. But what the ancient Hebrew scriptures show without a shadow of a doubt is that the Hebrew Bible, which our modern versions are based on, is telling a divine and human story. This is not just a human story, this is also a divine story. And so what this means is that how the Bible came into existence is an expression of God's character, of God's mission. It tells us that he's committed to us, that he's committed to our world, that he's committed to redeeming it, that he's been committed to it since time began, to reveal to everyone who's interested, to reveal those events, and to rescue and to form a covenant people. And it all points to Jesus. And in fact, Jesus said all of it points to him. So retrospectively leading up to him, and then as he sends out the apostles leading from him. And I guess the question for us this morning is whether you're going to acknowledge him. Because he's going to become unavoidable for you. And you have to actually make a decision whether you're for him or against him. You don't actually have another choice. Because here's the thing about Jesus, he's going to force himself upon you. And you can do what a lot of people do, which is sit back and make fun of it all. I spoke to a longtime friend of mine, just this last week, who laughed in my face and said, Moses, what a story, it's rubbish, it's nonsense. And you can do that. You can tell this is a fairy tale. You can do that. You can make fun of it. Or you can take this human story with divine implications seriously. But at some point, you have to make a decision about whose authority you want to live under. Because you can live under your own authority. You can do that. You can see how that goes for you. You can define what it means to be human on your own terms. We're living in a world where a lot of people are doing that these days. I'll define who I am. Or you can come under the loving, gracious, Jesus-style authority of the covenant people of God. And that's the authority that I accept over myself. I accept this story over myself. I accept the authority over the covenant terms of the prophets and the apostles over myself. And what it means is that just like when two people get married, this is not about tyranny. This is not about rule. This is not a divine behavior manual. This is about God on a mission to rescue and restore broken, failed human beings and to give us, most importantly, a view of the future. And so it's a choice. And so the questions I want to leave with you today is, who is your authority? Who are you looking to for hope? Who is your humanity modeled on? And what is your view of the future? I'll leave it there. Selah. Amen.